Well, we've come this evening in our series in Leviticus to this 10th chapter. I guess it's one of those passages in the Old Testament that most of us who have had any time in the church know about. It's one of those stories that stick in our minds because it is so unexpected and it is so dramatic. We've seen that the purpose of the priesthood in Israel was to present the people to God, to bring them into his presence in such a way that the people would be accepted by God. And so the tabernacle has been built according to the command of God, and the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, like the altar for the burnt offering in the courtyard, and the bronze basin for the ritual washing, and the table with the bread of the presence, and the lampstand and the altar of incense in the holy place, as well as the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat in the most holy place. All of those things, as we've looked at in our studies in Exodus, have been designed to enable the people of God to approach God in a way that is acceptable to him. And as we've seen, as we've begun these studies in the book of Leviticus, the priesthood has been put in place as a means by which the people could approach God through the mediation of these men who have been called and set apart by God. All of the activity of the service of the priesthood had this as its focus, to bring the people to God in a way that God would accept them. But when we reach the 10th chapter of Leviticus, we are confronted with the reality that those who have been called and chosen to act as mediators between man and God themselves are sinners. And they themselves fall short of the standards of God. They fall short of the glory of God. They have sin in their lives that need to be dealt with. And we've seen already, I guess, in the various sacrifices that were to be brought, that the priesthood were not a perfect priesthood. There were specific sacrifices that they had to make. For example, on the great annual Day of Atonement, when the whole nation of Israel would gather around the tabernacle that their sins might be atoned for by the priest, the very first thing that the high priest had to do was to make a sacrifice for himself. His sins had to be atoned for before he was in a position to mediate on behalf of the people. And so, in a sense, we're not confronting anything new when we reach chapter 10. But what we are confronting is the depravity of the human heart, the sinfulness of sin. Here are priests who, in the days immediately preceding this event, have been consecrated to the service of God. This is right at the beginning of the ministry of the priesthood. The tabernacle has been built. The furniture has been set in place. Sacrifices have been made to consecrate the tabernacle and the furniture, to set it apart for the use of the worship of God. The priesthood themselves, Aaron and his sons, have been set apart and consecrated for the work of the service of God. They've had a whole week of sacrifices specifically intended for the setting apart of the priesthood. So the whole focus in the immediately preceding days to this event has been making the priests ready to serve God. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, on the eighth day, Moses called for Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and they began their work of ministry. And it would appear that this event of chapter 10 actually happens on that eighth day. That's how near in terms of time it is to their consecration as priests. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of an event that has happened a little while earlier. When the children of Israel have heard the voice of God speaking from Mount Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments. And what were those Ten Commandments? Well, among those Ten Commandments were the fact that they were to worship God only, and they were to worship him in the right way, which was that they weren't to make any graven image of anything, in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And in the space of 40 days, they've gone from hearing those words to bowing down and worshipping a golden calf. That is the sinfulness of man's heart. And what we saw at Mount Sinai with the people as a whole is true of the priests too, because they are but men. They are sinful too. And what this passage is doing for us is it is reinforcing that even the most special, that those who have received a particular call by God to a particular service in this world, even they are not free from sin. Even their hearts are corrupted by sin. And this should be a warning to us. We've already observed that in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament apply the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the priests to all Christians. Peter says in his first letter that we have been made a kingdom of priests to God. All of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests. We no longer come to God through the mediation of other men. Christ is our only mediator, and he is our God. And we, through him, have direct access to God as priests in the service of God. So as I've indicated, as we've studied chapters 8 and 9, the priesthood, the lessons concerning the priesthood in Israel, apply directly to us. The fulfillment of the priesthood in Israel is not to be found in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is a different order of priesthood. Whereas we, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have been brought into the family of God by the sacrifice and reconciliation of Christ, we are priests to God after the pattern of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And so these lessons are for us this evening. So what lessons might we draw out from this 10th chapter and the sin of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and the events that unfold following that sin? Well, firstly, we need to see that the worship of God can be profaned. The worship of God is profaned here in these opening verses of this chapter. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered what the ESV says is unauthorized fire, or as some translations say, strange fire. Now, we don't know. There's lots of debate as to exactly what their sin was. It would seem to me that it is most likely that the fire that they have used in this offering of incense is fire that they've taken not from the altar, not from that which has been prescribed by God, but maybe a fire from their homes. Maybe as they got ready for the service of the tabernacle, they brought other fire with them in their censers. It may be that at this particular point in the day, they are bringing into the tabernacle an offering of incense that God has not commanded them. In other words, they've unilaterally decided that this is the time to offer incense to the Lord. Whereas the Lord has commanded that with the morning burnt offering and the evening burnt offering, incense would be offered in the tabernacle. And along with other offerings at other times, incense could be brought. And what we see in these opening verses is a direct contrast to what we would have observed in chapters 8 and 9, where over and over and over again we're told that they did as Moses commanded, or as the Lord commanded. It becomes a repeated refrain over and over again. So if we had read through chapter 9 and we'd be hearing that repeated refrain, and then we'd continued into chapter 10, we would have then read, which he had not commanded them, and it would have jarred with us. We would immediately have seen, hey, this is in contrast to those other passages, those earlier passages. Suddenly, Nadab and Abihu are doing something different. They are not doing what the Lord has commanded. They're doing their own thing. And what happens to them as a result of them doing their own thing in approaching the Lord? Well, as they brought this unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, the fire that at the end of chapter 9 had indicated the presence of God and the blessing of God among the people, that same fire now comes out from before the Lord and consumes them. The fire of the presence of the Lord becomes the fire of the judgment of the Lord, and they are consumed. It's interesting, actually, that Nadab and Abihu are consumed, but their garments are not, because a few verses later on, Moses is telling their cousins to go and bring them out and take them outside the camp, and they carry them out using the garments to carry them. So this is clearly a supernatural judgment of God that has taken place here. You see, God is the one who determines how he is to be worshipped. Admittedly, that's a lesson that we should have learned by now, isn't it? We've repeated that over and over again as we've studied the tabernacle and as we studied the offerings that were to be brought. The worship of God was to be conducted as the Lord had commanded. And this, I think, is one of the arguments that we have for what theologians refer to as the regulative principle rather than what they call the normative principle. So just to explain to you what those two are, the normative principle says that we can approach God in our worship any way that we like as long as God has not forbidden it. The regulative principle says that we can approach God in worship in any way as long as God has commanded it. So the one says, you can do it if God hasn't forbidden it, it's fine. The other says, you can only do it if God has commanded it. And I think that what Nadab and Abihu have done here is obviously something that he has not commanded. Whether we can assert that he had absolutely forbidden it is a question that we perhaps cannot categorically answer. Certainly, though, we know he had not commanded it. They should have come in the way that God had commanded, and in no other way at all. And this then applies to us, doesn't it? Surely. If the priesthood of Aaron is fulfilled in the lives of Christians in terms of their approach to the worship of God, what is acceptable? Anything that we determine, as long as God hasn't forbidden it? Or anything that God has commanded as an appropriate way? And so we need to be careful when we approach God in worship, because the worship of God can be profane when we approach God in our own way rather than approaching him in the way that he has commanded. So that's the first thing that I want you to see here in this passage, the worship of God profaned. The second thing that I want you to see here is that the honor of God is maintained. The honor of God is maintained. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said," verse 3, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I get the impression that Aaron was about to complain about what had happened. I get the impression that he wasn't all that happy about what had happened. And that's understandable, isn't it? Two of his sons have just been killed, as they've been seeking to serve the Lord. And then Moses calls Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and says to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So these two men are the second cousins of Nadab and Abihu, and they are called to come and to take the bodies out of the tabernacle. Eleazar and Ithamar, the actual brothers of Nadab and Abihu, the other sons of Aaron, aren't commanded to do this because they are serving as priests, and the bodies of dead people would have made them unclean. And so they were not permitted to take the bodies of their brothers out. Their cousins were called in to do this task so that Eleazar and Ithamar could continue in the service of the tabernacle. And Moses is then commanded to tell Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose." In other words, don't take the turbans off your head. And do not tear your clothes. Don't tear the robes that have been made for the service of the tabernacle. You are here serving God. This is not the time and this is not the place for mourning these dead brothers and son of yours. In other words, what Moses is highlighting is the preeminence of God in this situation. God has been dishonored. God has been dishonored by the behavior of these two men, and their behavior has resulted in God's judgment upon them. It was inappropriate for Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar to mourn their brothers under these circumstances. Rather, it was appropriate that they should mourn the dishonor that was brought upon God. The honor of God is to be maintained. And so they are not allowed to grumble about what has happened. They're not allowed to mourn their loss, because God's honor must be maintained. And then they're given a lesson. The Lord himself now, and this is one of the only ones, if not the only time, when the Lord speaks directly to Aaron rather than speaking to Aaron through Moses. Even though Aaron and his sons were appointed to be mediators between the people and God, at this point in time, Moses was a mediator between Aaron and God. And this is possibly the only time when the Lord speaks directly to Aaron, not speaking through Moses as an intermediary. And it emphasizes the importance of what he's about to say to Aaron. He says to him, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." God is commanding them that they are not to drink wine and strong drink. Why is that? Well, some have argued that this is probably what underlay the sin of Nadab and Abihu. They were probably drunk. They probably didn't really understand what they were doing. They were there serving in the tent, in the tabernacle, and their minds were so unfocused because of drink that they couldn't do their job. Well, that's a remote possibility, I suppose. But if this is actually the eighth day of this period of their consecration as priests and the first day of their actual serving of as priests, then the possibility of them being drunk at this point is questionable. Nevertheless, there is this principle. It's a principle that's actually brought out later in terms of kings, that when kings were to go to sit in judgment, prior to them going, they must not drink, they mustn't get drunk. Their minds had to be alert. They had to be able to do the job. And this is essentially what the Lord is saying to Aaron. He's not saying that they must never drink wine and they must never drink strong drink, because that would go in the face of other commandments later on, and the fact that wine and strong drink were actually considered in Israel a blessing from God. So it's not an absolute prohibition, but it is related to their service in the tabernacle. And so essentially we can summarize it like this: they must be sober. They must be sober. God spoke against the priests in the day of Isaiah because they were not obeying this command in Isaiah chapter 28 and in verse 7. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. We're supposed to be serving the Lord, and here they are, they're drunk men. Well, that's dishonouring to God, and God commands Aaron and his sons, you must not do this, you must be sober. Why is it so crucial that they must be sober? Well, he goes on and he says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. In other words, the priesthood had this role of being discerning. They needed to be able to distinguish between what was holy and what was common, between what was unclean and what was clean. And as we move through into chapter 11 and following, there's a great emphasis on the clean and the unclean and the role of the priesthood in determining what was clean and what was unclean. And so they needed to be alert. They couldn't have their minds dulled by wine and strong drink. Equally, their role was to teach the people of Israel. And therefore, they couldn't have muddled minds as a result of overindulgence in alcoholic beverages when they had to teach the people the truth. And so the honour of God must be maintained as the priesthood are alert and attentive to their duty. That's the second thing that we learn. And of course, the application to ourselves is obvious, isn't it? That we are not to be drunk with wine, as Paul tells the church in Ephesus. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be able to teach one another and encourage one another and to exhort one another. This is what we are to do as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be able to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil, between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. This is our role. We need to be able to be alert, and we must not have our minds dulled in this way that we cannot make these judgments and we cannot be discerning. So we are to maintain the honour of God in our lives in this way. Then the third thing that I want you to see from this passage is that the servants of God were sustained. The servants of God were sustained. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, verse 12. Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it. And that paragraph from verse 12 through verse 15 tells us that the sins of Nadab and Abihu were the sins of Nadab and Abihu. They weren't the sins of Eleazar and Ithamar. In other words, these brothers are not guilty by association. The ones who are guilty are the ones who participate in the sin. The errors of some does not negate the place of others. So God doesn't look and say, well, look at what Nadab and Abihu have done. They're Aaron's sons. They're Eleazar and Ithamar's brothers. Oh, well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's get rid of them all. Let's start with another family in the tribe of Levi, since this family is obviously corrupt to the core. Now, God knows they're corrupt to the core. He knows the sinfulness of the human heart. And in his mercy, in his compassion, he continues to use Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron. He teaches them some hard lessons, and at times, I'm sure you're like me, and we can sometimes cringe at the strength of the language that is used here and elsewhere in the Bible. But if we have a right view of God and his glory, if we have a right view of our Creator, then any sin against our Creator should cause us great grief. And this was the lesson that Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar had to learn. God must have the priority. But God is gracious. And he doesn't dismiss these other priests because their blood brothers have brought guilt upon them. No, the soul that sins shall die, God says in the book of Ezekiel. And this is a truth that we do well to learn. There are times, perhaps in a church, where sin enters in and it grieves God. And for a while, the Spirit of God is grieved and the fruitfulness of the church is limited. And the judgment of God seems to come. But God does not cast out the baby with the bathwater, as the proverb says. He doesn't cast off those who are still loyal to him, still concerned about his glory and honor. Indeed, in one of the letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia, and I don't remember quite which one, you can look it up in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 afterwards. But in one of the letters to the churches, he calls upon those who are faithful to him in the church to cast away those who are unfaithful to him. He doesn't say to that church, well, I've had enough with you. Here's this sin in the church. I'm going to throw this lampstand away. He doesn't say that. He says that they need to purge themselves. They need to cleanse themselves. But the faithful God still retains. And so the servants of God here are sustained by God. He continues to allow them. Here they are, presumably on the eighth day of their consecration. Nadab and Abihu have just been carried out by their cousins. There's some of the offerings that are only partly being dealt with. Part of it has been burnt on the altar of burnt offering as a food offering to the Lord. And here's some more that is left. And it may have been that Nadab and Abihu themselves had been used to present the offering to the Lord before they took this strange fire into his presence and were killed. And yet God says, now come. Come and eat of this unleavened bread beside the altar. It is for you. And the breast that is waved. Come and eat it. It is for you. These are the food offerings. These are the contribution of the people to you. Come, be fed, be sustained. For you are to continue to serve me in this place. God is saying to them. And we see here the mercy of God, don't we? And his grace towards us. And then the fourth thing that I want you to see, and the final thing, is the approval of God obtained in this last paragraph. Moses, as the mediator for them, is watching over them and ensuring that what they are doing is done consistently with the command of God. And so he's watching, and he diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering that had been offered. And he discovers that it has all been burned up. And he notes that the blood of this sin offering hadn't been taken into the sanctuary, and therefore this was one of those offerings where part of the flesh should have been eaten by the priesthood. And yet it hadn't been. It had been wholly burned on the altar. And he says, well, this isn't right. Here you are. You've just seen the judgment of God upon your brothers. Why haven't you done according to the Lord's command? And then Aaron steps forward and he says, well, look at what's happened today. They've offered the sin offering and they've offered the burnt offering. And these things have happened here today. How can we eat of this sin offering? Would the Lord really have approved of this? You see, while the honour of God needed to be maintained in that Aaron and his brothers needed to see the priority of God in this situation, they weren't to exalt, as it were, Nadab and Abihu by mourning over them, but rather they were to exalt God by recognising his priority. But at the same time, something has happened that should cause grief. In fact, the whole nation of Israel were to mourn the death of Nadab and Abihu. We see that in verse 6. Eleazar and Ithamar were not to take their turbans off or tear their clothes, lest they die, dishonouring God by mourning their brothers while they were in service to God. But, he says, let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. The Israelites who were not serving God in the tabernacle could mourn the death of these people through their sins. And Aaron is saying, look at all that has happened today. It would not have been appropriate for us to have come into the presence of God and eaten the sacrifices of God, given the circumstances that have happened this day. And while, strictly speaking, the law of God was not followed to the letter, which explains Moses' anger in this context, there's an important principle at work here that Aaron has recognized and that Moses, once he's heard the explanation, approves of. And this principle is expressed more clearly and explicitly by Hosea in Hosea chapter 6 and in verse 6. God says through Hosea, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, the attitude of the heart needs to be right. The attitude of the heart needs to be right. And Aaron gains the approval of God because he is concerned about the way in which they approach God rather than the letter of the law being fulfilled. We often talk in those terms, don't we? We talk about the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. We have other incidents. For example, King David, he's fleeing from his son Absalom. And as he does so, he and his men come to one of the priests and they're hungry. And they ask the priest, well, is there any food? And he said, well, actually, no, there isn't. The only food that we have is the bread of the presence that is in the tabernacle. That's all that we have. And that is holy, only to be eaten by the priests. and yet the priests gave it to David. And Jesus, in his argument with the Pharisees, who were so legalistic that they were criticizing Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself for what they were doing on the Lord's Day, he uses that as an example that it isn't the letter of the law that is so important as the spirit of the law. Now, we must not use that as an excuse for ignoring the law of God. But nevertheless, the attitude of our hearts are more important for the approval of God. And here we see that while the law to its letter was not followed, Aaron obtained God's approval as Moses approved of him. So the overriding lesson of Leviticus chapter 10 is the priority of God in the lives of the servant of God. He must have first place. We sang in our service earlier from the classic hymn by Martin Luther, and he recognized this principle, the priority of the Lord in the lives of the servants of God. He says, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, and that word above all earthly powers, despite them, is abiding. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who's with us siding. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life, also the body they may kill. God's truth's abiding still, his kingdom is forever." In other words, Luther was saying the priority is the honour and glory of God. We will be faithful to him though our persecutors should take away our children, should take away our wives, should take away our property, whatever it may be, even our own lives. God has the priority. And that's the lesson that comes out of this 10th chapter of Leviticus. Don't mourn for your sons, Aaron. Don't mourn for your brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar. They have sinned against God. They have brought upon themselves the judgment of God. Be concerned about the honour of God, is what God says to them. And he says the same to us. As priests of the living God, our concern every moment of every day should be the honour of God. That may mean discomfort. That may mean foregoing certain things in our lives. That may be enduring the ridicule, the scorn of those around us. That may mean all kinds of suffering because we prioritise the place of God in our lives. But if Jesus Christ has bought us with his own blood and reconciled us to a God against whom we were at war, then he is worthy, since he has forgiven us and blessed us with all the riches of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to learn this lesson, that you should have the priority in our lives. Lord, preserve us from profaning your worship by approaching you according to our own wisdom rather than according to your word. Help us, Lord, to maintain the honour of your name. We pray that you would sustain us in your service and that we may find your approval. For we ask that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as we humbly submit to him in service for your glory. Amen.